Before we proceed any further, let me also say that what we're looking at today, while you all are going to begin it, this is not original. We're going to have some things that we'll put up on the screen, some things that I've read, and so I've just kind of put it together from a couple different blogs. One gentleman in particular, and I wish his name's Eric, and he's changed his blog. He used to be known as the Irish Calvinist, and now he's changed his name, and I can't remember what it is, but he's trying to put some information from things that I read that sometimes encourage me or challenge me, and so that's what I'm passing along to you. Kind of in conjunction as a bridge between what we heard from this morning's message on basically service in the church and then talking about this question of how to live a miserable Christian life, let me give you a couple of quotes that I was not able to work into the message, but maybe serves as a transition. John Wesley wrote this. He said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." And just thinking about that desire to serve, that there should be such a motivation to do that out of gratitude to the Lord. David Jeremiah wrote, "Integrity is keeping a commitment even after the circumstances have changed." And I thought about, particularly in the context of serving one another in the church, how often do things change for us in the church? Things get harder, or it's not as convenient, or whatever, but integrity is keeping a commitment even after the circumstances have changed. John Stott wrote, "Every Christian should be both conservative and radical. Conservative in Every Christian should be both conservative and radical. Conservative in preserving the faith and radical in applying it." So it's one thing to know the faith and preserve it, but it's a whole other thing to live it. And it's another thing even beyond that to live it radically, to make it be something demonstrable to believers and unbelievers. John MacArthur wrote, "Christ-likeness is the substance of spiritual dedication." If you really want to be like Christ, if you really want to be committed, it's to be like Christ, and to be like Christ is to be ultimately committed. And then C.S. Lewis made this statement, and I love this statement. When considering the things of this world, we know for Demas, he loved this present world. He loved this, what the world had to offer him. And we can get that way too, but one of the things we find ourselves always constantly going back to the world, because ultimately the world does not satisfy. So we're always trying to find something new, something different. C.S. Lewis wrote, "By finding myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And so we begin to look to that other world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul Washer, last one, wrote this, The two missing elements in the Christianity of most young men and women is a disdain for the world and a striving after holiness. We need to learn to disdain this world, and we need to learn to strive after holiness. Neither one of those is natural to us. It's natural to love the world and disdain, actually, holiness, disdain all that's required to become holy. And so we've got to reverse those. So just a couple of thoughts with that. And now it's your turn. You get to do the teaching now for at least a moment here. I want to ask this question. It's a sarcastic question. Somebody was saying our church is sarcastic. And how do you get any more sarcastic than to have a message entitled "How to Live a Miserable Christian Life," right? So we're going to have some statements you're going to come up with. I bet you I have 10. Okay, how many have ever played Outburst? You know what Outburst is? There's this card and it's got 10 things on there, and you're supposed to get your team to say what those 10 are, and everybody gets mad because they said, "Well, why isn't that on the list?" Doesn't matter whether yours isn't on the list. I've got a list of 10. That's what you're going for. You may come up with some other great ones. They may be true, but ultimately we're going to try to find the 10 that I have, and if you don't get them, you're going to get them anyway. So, but I am going to ask you to begin in order to kind of help calibrate our own mindset. It's easy to forget how to be a joyful Christian. So sometimes we just need to be reminded about what makes us miserable so that we can begin to avoid it. So let me ask you, what do you think are some surefire ways in which you can guarantee you will be a miserable Christian. What would be some things that you might come up with? Some real easy ones, obviously. Be self-absorbed. Okay, we will have, don't just leave that there. We'll go to the next screen later. So be self-absorbed. Mine, I actually say be selfish, which is the same idea. Just, it's about me, what pleases me, what encourages me. That sounds so counterintuitive. If I'm worried about myself, then I should be not miserable. But the Bible teaches when you get self-absorbed, it creates the exact opposite of what your self-absorption really is trying to absorb. It actually creates in you being miserable. What else? Okay, the wrong purpose. I agree completely. It's not going to be one that I have, but if you're not going for, we'd say Christ-likeness or something like that, you will be miserable. Goes with what we just, that C.S. Lewis quote. You know? What else? Yes. Okay, absolutely. If you neglect church, if you neglect service in the church, you're going to end up being miserable. We'll talk about that. Yes? Okay, when we seek to live by what we feel is right rather than what God says is right. Good. Some of these we may see again. I'm just... Okay. Okay. Yeah, those are good. Those are two way up on the top of my list. The neglect of Bible, of reading and studying the Bible.
The third one, not that. I mean, after I had been that, but I didn't realize what was making me miserable because I did not have the courage to go a belief, a true, deep, abiding belief in the sovereignty of God.
Absolutely. Number nine on my list is denying the sovereignty of God. We'll talk about that. Yep. Okay. And when I say number nine, I don't mean to suggest that it's the ninth most important. It's just number nine on my list. So, what else? Yes, sir.
To never consider the depth of our sin.
Okay. To never consider the depth of our sin. How would that make you miserable? A miserable Christian. Yeah, why would that make you? Because you would never appreciate the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ. Yeah. What else? Is it getting warm in here or is it just me? It's comfy. Yeah, but you know, you would need it to be like 80, right? Yes. What did you set it at? How to make a miserable Christian. Turn the heat up in the sanctuary to 70. That's a surefire way to make some miserable Christians. Yeah, I could take my jacket off. I could, I suppose. What else? I don't know if we did. Well, let me just throw up some statements here, okay? Next screen. How to live a miserable Christian life. Then you can be like this dilapidated truck. Okay, first, try to repay Jesus for the cross. I'm going to repay him for what he's done. Neglect the Bible. We're going to talk about these. Number three, neglect prayer. So we had that one. If we're neglecting prayer, we'll have some problems. Number four, it's nice, be selfish. We had that was the first one. Be self-absorbed, focused on what you want, your desires. Number five, go to a church that does not preach expositionally. I'll tell you what that means and why. Resist biblical correction. Don't want anybody to ever tell me I may be outside of God's word. Neglect service in the body of Christ. Of course, we talked about that a bit this morning. Number eight, neglect evangelism. Don't tell others about Christ and the gospel. You're sure to be miserable, Christian. Number nine, denying the sovereignty of God. And then finally, 10, think that every Christian must look and act like you. And that's an interesting one because we're trying to all act and look like Christ, but of course Christ is so infinitely wonderful and so infinitely varied in respect to the manifestations of the attributes of God, even the attributes of what humanity is supposed to be. We spend our entire lives just trying to succeed at a handful of those, much less all of them. And so some of us will be better at some aspects of certain attributes of Christ than others. Some of us are more patient. Was Christ patient? I mean, why did he not just decimate everybody when they nailed him? Can you imagine that first nail into the arm of our Savior? If that first shooting pain that went through his arm, I mean, God could have just said enough and obliterated everyone. The great patience that Jesus bore on the cross, simply allowing little creatures, pathetic, sinful creatures, to nail him to that piece of wood, okay? And so we need to be reminded of that. I forgot where I was going with all of that. What were we talking about? How to be a miserable Christian. Well, let's talk about a few of these. We're going to start with the first one there. What's that?
The last thing was appearances. We want everybody to look like, act like us.
Yeah, we want everybody to act like us, but obviously some of us are more patient than others. Some of us will be better at defending the truth than others, and so that's one of the reasons why we need the body of Christ. Some of us will be very quick to correct others, and so then you need the person who has patience and mercy to be combined with the one who's quick to say, "Here's thus saith the Lord," and we bring those two together to bring a balanced picture of correction in another believer's life. So those are interesting aspect. So let me just, with these now, what I would like to do, and I've got some thoughts that I have written down here, but this first one, if you want to be a miserable Christian, if you want to know how to live a miserable Christian life, just try to repay Jesus for the cross. Why do you suppose that would make you miserable? Because you can't. Makes you miserable because you can't. Well, why can't you? Shouldn't we be trying to repay him for all his kindness to us?
We do both good works and kind of things as a result of the cross. And I think that if you're trying to work to pay him back, then who's to say we've done it?
Okay.
You just don't know when you've done enough. And it will drag you literally crazy.
Okay. Yeah, when can you say you've arrived? Can you ever arrive? Okay. Yeah, so it actually, very interesting to make this kind of statement. Actually, this would be idolatry. Do you see how this is idolatry? Because you're basically saying, we don't need Jesus in the long run. I just needed him to kind of get me started. I just needed him to kind of upfront everything for me. But then I can take care of the rest. I can come back in and demonstrate how I'm worthy of what he's done for me. And then we've robbed him of the reason why he died. We've robbed him of his worth, his glory. Somebody had mentioned that if we undervalue sin in our life, then we're basically undervaluing Christ, and that's ultimately what we're talking about. It's a subtle shift in idolatry when we, rather than living our life in complete dependence on what Christ has done on that cross, when Jesus said it is finished, it's a Greek word, tetelestai, it's been brought to its accomplished end. And instead of being dependent upon that, we're saying, I can be dependent upon myself. And that is the ultimate form of idolatry. I'm replacing myself with, or I'm replacing God with myself. Any other thoughts on that? Trying to. Yeah, you used an interesting word. If it's a gift, why are you repaying them? In fact, in Romans chapter 4, if you just indulge me to read this statement. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now listen to verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or gift, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the idea, if you're working for it, you're due something. This is something, it's not a gift anymore. It's not the favor of God. There's no grace involved any longer. It's something that God is obligated to do. And so we really rob Jesus and we rob the Father of all the glory and all the majesty and all the wonder of the cross when we start even subtly saying, you know what, I've got to do this just so that, you know, I can show Jesus, you know, how much I deserve this. I mean, we don't say it in those terms. I mean, I know there's people that do that, but we can get into that thinking very subtly. I have to do this. When you get into the have to's instead of the want to's, watch out. I'm gonna share something with you, and please do not get paranoid. Some of you may have said this to me, I'm not sure. You may have said it to someone else, but I do want to bear this in mind. These are things that I've heard before, and it's kind of crazy when you think about it. I've heard people say to me, you know, Ed or Pastor, you had us over, so we need to have you over. And I always kind of cringe at that. We don't have to have me over just because I had you over. I mean, we can have you over 52 times before, and we could have you over 520 times. I mean, it doesn't matter. If I began to try to repay the Samuelsons for all the times we've been over at their house, that's been the rest of my life trying to make up for that. But I don't feel like that's the obligation. You know, there's not that deal. They have a bigger house and we can run around and be crazy in that house, right? Yeah. No? Okay. Yeah. So, I mean, the idea of even trying to reciprocate, you certainly want to have that mindset that you should want to have people over, but not because you're trying to repay them for kindness. We should be thinking in terms of, you know, I just want somebody over because I want them over. It'd be fun to have them over. And so that was...
Jesus must have to want him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So other thoughts on this before we move to the next one? These are the big guns, right? These are easy. How does it make you miserable to try to repay Jesus for the cross? You can't do it. You just can't do it. And you will be finding yourself in a wretched position when you're thinking, well, when do I get to, as Dion said, when do I get to that place where I say I finally accomplished it? You won't. And so what a discouraging prospect to try to live that way. And it robs you of grace, and it robs you of mercy, and it robs you of peace and confidence in what Jesus Christ has done. The second one, to neglect the Bible. We know that the Bible is a means of grace in our life. It's one of the ways that God reveals himself to us. It's the way that, as the prophet Micah wrote, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We have God's revelation of who he is. We have the great revelation of Jesus Christ. We understand ourselves to be sinners. We understand that Jesus has come to be the Savior. When we aren't engaging ourselves in the whole story from Genesis to Revelation, when we begin to think that, you know what, I know John 3:16. I know the basics. Okay. Let's know the intricacies. Let's get to know all the nuances and see things that, you know, it doesn't matter how many times you read through a book of the Bible. If you are a sincere Christian that comes to that book with this prayer, say, Lord, open your word to me and allow me to see wonderful truths of you. That you can read the Gospel of John or the Epistle of 1 John over and over again and always glean something new. How is that true? Because the author of the book Well, there's dual authorship, of course. If we say the Epistle of John was written by whom? Who wrote the first Epistle of John? John and?
And
the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, John has some limitations because he's a man and he's finite. The Holy Spirit has no limitations. He's infinite in all that he wants to communicate, and he is the one who guided and directed by inspiration what would be written. So that implies that I can read 1 John, not that I'm trying to come up with something new and mystical, but that there's always something to speak to me from any given text at any given time, because the infinite God is speaking to a finite creature. And so to come with the wonder, what's one of the things I will ask you to do when you read the scriptures, particularly a familiar passage of scripture, what's something I often encourage you to do? Anybody remember? Read it as though it were the first time. Try to put away everything else that you've ever known about that passage, and just try to read it as if you were reading it for the first time or hearing it for the first time. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Intimate connection. And the Word was God. Wow. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Try to just grasp that like it were the first time that you've ever heard these words. That there is this Word, this being who was with God and was God, and this being became something that He was not. He became flesh, a crude term, carne, meat. And He chose to do something that we can hardly imagine. God, the perfect, pure, beyond our comprehension God, became flesh, and what did He do? He hid out in the mountain, away from men. No, He dwelt among us. He walked with Peter, James, and John. He walked with Pontius Pilate, and He stood before Herod. He was crucified by the hands of sinful, evil men, which we are party to. Just to think about that. And you neglect the Bible, we can neglect the Bible in so many ways. Do you think it's possible for we here at Hope Community Bible Church to neglect the Bible? Even we who say, put so much emphasis on the Bible, how can we neglect it? How can we neglect it either, let's just ask the question, how do we potentially neglect it individually, which is probably an easier question, but how could we neglect it even corporately? Yes, sir. Okay. Oh my goodness. Did you just hear what he just said? I mean, we neglect the Bible as a church when we read the Bible as individuals and know the truth as individuals, but fail to share those truths and those principles with one another. Is that essentially what you said? And are we ever guilty of doing that? I mean, how important is it for us, as we say when we come together on our midweek meetings, or we're going to have lunch with one another, do you come with the mindset, I'm meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ, either as a church group or maybe just with an individual, and am I preparing my mind? God, what have You been teaching me through Your Word that I might now edify, encourage, challenge, convict my brother or sister in Christ for Your glory and for their good? And we can neglect the Bible very easily, even unwittingly. And so we need to be challenged with that. Any other thoughts on that? That's good. Well, it's not good stuff as far as being that way, but that's challenging, isn't it? We can neglect the Bible. Obviously, the simple ways to neglect the Bible are what? Never open it up. To feel like, well, you know what? I knew a handful of verses. I memorized John 3:16 when I was a kiddo, and I'm okay with that. And what do you want to dig into the Word? What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Now hear any amens. Let me be Baptist for just a moment. Any amens?
Amen.
Amen. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord,
amen.
Then what must you do? Long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it, because this is the only way it's going to happen, you may grow in respect to salvation. You may be in awe and wonder. How many of you have ever felt like you've lost the awe and wonder of your salvation? You ever been there? What does that verse tell you? You have neglected the Bible. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Because as you long for the Word of God, it causes you to well up with joy for your salvation. David said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He says that in the context of having wandered away from the practice of the principles of God's Word. He had failed miserably. He had sinned. And now he's coming back to the Word and restore to me the joy of my salvation. We can neglect the Bible in these ways. Absolutely. In fact, what is we've seen this. We see it in politics. We've seen it happen in our country. And we are just as susceptible, even though we stand back and act like, well, we're above all of this. But the best way to get people to believe a lie is what? To say it over and over and over and over and over again. And if you hear it enough, then you will start buying into it subtly, slowly, and you start to incorporate it into your life. And if any of us here today, I'm going to give you this challenge, and I want this to bring conviction to your soul. If you think that you can exist 1 week without reading the Bible, without that tainting your spiritual well-being, without you beginning to adopt the attitudes of the world, even if it be ever so subtly, you do not understand the wickedness of your own heart, and you do not understand the power of this world to corrupt, and you do not understand the deceitful schemes and wiles of the devil, because all of those are being used to slowly pull you away. And so it's a challenge to say, God, let me dwell in your word. Mm-hmm.
Mm. Our neighbors have a good time.
Mm-hmm.
Politicians.
Sure. Everything in our culture. I mean, one of the things that we used to do with our kids, not so often anymore, but I hope they still practice this at least as they work through things, but we would watch things on TV or read something that was wrong, and we would ask, why is it wrong? So even when you're in the middle of something that you have no control over, sometimes you're going to be in the world, right? You're going to be out there. You're going to see things that you shouldn't see. Ask yourself, what's wrong with this biblically, so that you can then rehearse to yourself the biblical reasons, and basically, what are you doing? You're purifying your soul with the Word of God. Yes, sir.
Spiritual food, which is God's word, and
Absolutely. James 1, 22 through 25, you know these verses well, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, listen, this man will be blessed in what he does. Meaning that if you don't hear God's word, read God's word, and do God's word, you will be a miserable Christian. The best way to be a miserable Christian, you will be blessed if you do the word and hear it and do it. You will be miserable. Isn't that what we can conclude? You will be miserable if you don't. The problem is that some of us don't always know how miserable we really are. We can neglect the word and think, I'm not that miserable. Oh, yes, you are. You haven't understood what it means to be blessed. Neglect of prayer, obviously. In prayer, we find ourselves verbally submitting to the divine sovereignty. We profess our agreement with divine goodness. We bring to our hearts a divine understanding of holiness. We are clinging to one to whom we know we must be dependent or all else fails. We neglect prayer. We're basically saying, as we said with other things, we can do this on our own. I am self-sufficient. When you pray, you are saying to God, I cannot do this on my own. I've shared with the congregation before, the four most dangerous words in the Christian life, I can handle it. I can't handle it. God, deliver me. God said, what are the Psalms so often? But cries, God save me. God help me. God revive me. God teach me. God lead me. God guide me. God, help me trust in you. God, grant me grace. Deliver me from my enemies. Save me, O God. I mean, what are those? Those are cries. That should be the cry of our heart continually. Neglect of prayer is a surefire way to be a miserable Christian because you become more and more dependent upon yourself and less dependent upon God. Any other thoughts on that? I'm trying to get through some of these now. Number four. First one we talked about, self-absorption, we said, or be selfish. You know, selfishness is the seed for everything miserable. When self becomes the focus, it is the seed for everything miserable. And the way that that plant is going to grow is entirely up to the circumstances around you. So, it's interesting, someone once described sin as the deification of man and the manification of God. That's a made-up word. Manification of God. When sin is when we begin to think of ourselves in much higher, loftier terms, that I'm okay. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. I can make my own rules. So we deify ourselves, and we bring the manification of God. We bring God down, that he's just like anyone else. He's susceptible to making mistakes. And so, you know, why do I need to do everything his way? We're just really needing to flip the roles, don't we? We need to know that we are but men and that God is not a man. God is not like us in that regard at all. In fact, men, we're having our first meeting a week from today, and one of the things that we're going to talk about is this really fun dichotomy, this dual truth that God is so unlike anything we know. How do you describe him? How do you put your head around an infinite God? And he's out there. I mean, God's just out there. He is the, as R.C. Sproul describes God, the holy other. I mean, he's unlike anything. And yet, what do we call him at Christmas time? Emmanuel. The God who is distant and unlike anything that we know and exists everywhere, and how do you fathom him, is the God who is near, the God who is with us, the God who is intimate, the God who loves us. And so just trying to, what is that? How should that affect our everyday life? That's your teaser, men, for what we're talking about. But that should drive us to want to say, God, I want to know you and I want to be absorbed in you and not have this happen, have this be about myself. So, someone has described that selfishness is actually an absurdity for a Christian. And yet, what's one thing we might all say we struggle with the most? Selfishness. It's so much about us. It's about how we feel. What will people think of me? How will I, you know, how do I want to act today? What do I want to eat today? And it's amazing in our own culture we can be so subtly duped by things like, let me just ask this question. And some of us may have pretty decent routines, but how many of you eat the same thing for breakfast every day? How many of you don't eat the same thing? You eat different things, just depending on the mood. More of you eat different things every day. Do you see how that is a potential to selfishness? It's about, what do I feel like today? Do I feel like a fruit cup, or do I feel like a cupcake? Or do I feel like a fruit cup, or do I feel like a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit? Do I feel like waffles? Do I feel like life cereal? I mean, you have all of these choices, and it's about me and about what I want. And we forget that in so many cultures around the world, they don't have those choices. And they can't even be selfish with their meal because they're just happy if they get a bowl of mush to eat. But you see how in our culture, even the subtle things about what we eat can become, we can become self-absorbed. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Make sure that this isn't about you, but it's about, am I glorifying God with what I'm eating? Am I glorifying God in what I'm about to do? Am I glorifying God in this activity, going to this movie, going to this particular concert, watching this show, listening to this music, reading this book? And if you can say with all honesty, I can glorify God and I am glorifying God in this activity, then you have God's interest in mind. If it's about, you know what, I deserve a break, I deserve some downtime, this is about me, it's about not worrying about anyone else, I don't have to even glorify God, then you've switched into what mode? Selfish mode. Yes. Yeah, screw tape letters. And they're subtle, and they don't always have to lead to being selfish, but we need to be aware of that. I mean, I'm grateful that we live in a country and we have that allows us to choose between a fruit cup and a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit. But it shouldn't be about, you know, what do I want? What's the best thing for me? What glorifies God? And the truth of the matter is, God can be glorified in a fruit cup or not in a fruit cup. But He can be glorified by either one, but to actually stop and think about it. Did you have a statement? So if you want to be miserable, you know, just be selfish. Nobody will want to be around you because of those expectations that you place on yourself or the expectations you put on others so that you can be happy. Everybody will be driven away. You'll be miserable. Number five, go to a church that does not preach expositionally. Does everybody know what we mean by expositional preaching? What is expositional preaching? Expositional preaching, my little definition here, simply to explain the author's intent of a given passage and making an appropriate application. Going through and looking, what did the author intend to say? What did he communicate to the original readers? What did this say? What does it mean to those that it was written to? And then, how do we apply that to ourselves? So many churches today are involved in what we call this topical preaching, and they'll just choose a topic, and they may bring in a few verses to try to prove their point, use proof texting, but they don't ever really take you systematically through the Word of God. That's why we tend to teach books and we go verse by verse. It keeps us out of the trap of anyone ever saying, you know, preacher, you preach that because of me. No, I'm preaching it because we're going through the book of Colossians, and if it convicted you, that's by the good providence of God. Shape up. You know, say whatever you want to say. All right? Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, woman of God, person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we systematically work through that. Comment?
I think I'm one of those people that you were preaching that for me. When you're going through Hebrews, and I was still an unbeliever, every time I came here, that's why I missed so much, because I thought you were preaching directly to me.
Yeah.
Of course, it doesn't help my sit right there. You know, but that was just the Holy Spirit convicting me of where He wanted me to go, and I was fighting.
Absolutely. And you weren't a Christian, but you were miserable, right?
I was miserable.
You were living the miserable, you know, unbelievers can live the miserable Christian life. Yeah, 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 part of the testimony. Yeah, unbelievers can live the miserable Christian life, because this is what they try to do. It's bad when a Christian tries to live it. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 2 says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, the entirety of the context. He doesn't say preach about the word. He doesn't say preach around the word. Don't tell us stories about the word. Preach the word. In the day of Nehemiah, when the law was found and the people were gathered, what did the people said? Bring the book. Bring the book. Nehemiah chapter 8, I believe it is. Bring the book. Bring it on. Let's hear the word of God. So we need to be in those kinds of churches where we're hearing God's word being worked through expositionally. Number 6 is resist biblical correction. None of us have a problem with this, so we'll go to number 7. Resisting biblical correction is, this is a twofold street, isn't it? Who do you think we're talking about when you say resist biblical correction? Who can resist it? We can resist, we're probably thinking of receiving biblical correction. Don't tell me I'm not walking right with the Lord. But we can also resist in giving biblical correction. I don't want to do that. I don't want to confront this brother in Christ. I mean, it's obvious that he needs some exhortation and encouragement, but I know what he'll say to me if I say anything to him. So we can resist giving it as well as receiving it. And so we need to remember that ultimately it's an issue of pride on either side. I don't want to be discouraged and frustrated. It goes back to that selfishness. If we're not in the Word, if we're in the Word enough to know that a brother is struggling or sinning, then we need to go to that person and with love and patience say, brother, this is what the Word says. And if the Christian is opposed to correction, then he's involved in pride, he becomes angry and bitter, then that's all the more reason to confront it. If that person is not able to respond humbly and say, I'm understanding these points. I would need to have you pray with me. I want to see about making sure I'm correct on this. I mean, so let me give you some Proverbs to this end. Proverbs 10:17. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, actually who heeds discipline. But he who ignores reproof goes astray. Are you guilty of ignoring reproof? Now, sometimes we ignore reproof because it's never given. So that's where we have to be able to say, you know what? That didn't sound quite right. What do you mean that's not quite right? Well, let's look at what the Scriptures have to say. So Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. It's right there. It said stupid, okay? I'm not supposed to say... It says right there. I'm not supposed to say the S word there, the stupid. And get that on the tape, okay, stupid, okay. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. If you are receiving instruction and you do not respond to it, that's a scary verse. So in the context of a fulfilled Christian life, believers are to be constantly admonishing, encouraging, exhorting one another. In fact, the word to admonish or encourage is the same word. So whether you're talking about correction or encouragement, it is supposed to be an encouragement to be corrected. If you're doing something the wrong way, don't you want somebody to come along and say, here's the right way? I mean, if you're not having success in something, like, why doesn't this work? If I'm sitting at my computer and I can't get the silly thing to work just right, and I call for my son Luke and he goes, oh, just push that button and it works. I mean, like, oh, that was a lot easier than the way I was doing it. Why not? Correct me. I want to be corrected. Proverbs 29:1. Number 7, we talked about this a little bit in our message today, neglect service in the body of Christ. The great way to be a miserable Christian is simply not to serve, because you have no concept then of what the life of Jesus was all about. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we are to imitate him. We are to be like him. And so we ought to desire to serve. Sure. And part of what you may be talking about, too, is the next point, which is also evangelism. But this is, I think sometimes in the church today, we forget that as much as we are supposed to be outward-minded in sharing the gospel, with all the fervor we ought to have for missions and for outreach, for all the desire we ought to have to say, God, fill these pews with those who will come to know Christ for the first time, that we forget that with as much fervor we are called to serve one another and give our lives to one another and edify one another. In fact, Matthew 28:19-20, where we quote all the time, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. We tend to think of that verse as teaching evangelism. It does. That's only half the equation, though. It actually teaches evangelism of unbelievers. Go and make disciples of all nations. But to make disciples also means making learners of Jesus Christ. Those who already know Jesus need to become more ingrained in depth in Jesus, and that's edification. That is the building up of the body of Christ to the fullness and maturity of a mature man and the fullness of Christ. And so that verse actually teaches that true ministry is edification. You can roll it all down to two E words, edification and evangelism. And if you neglect one over the other, you have failed in your ministry as a church. If we emphasize edification and don't evangelize, we fail. If we emphasize evangelism and forget edification, we fail. And one of the dangers in so many churches today, we have altar calls and we have come forward and you need to sign this card, you need to receive Jesus Christ, and we have thousands of people, in fact, that make decisions for Christ, and then nothing happens. I've heard two statistics that are just overwhelming. They said that, and I'm not trying to belittle the efforts that were made sincerely by this ministry, but I'm just telling you the numbers don't lie. If all the people who have said they made decisions for Christ through all the Billy Graham crusades, since Billy Graham first did his crusades, this whole entire country should have been Christianized 2 or 3 times over. which that tells you that there's been an emphasis on evangelism, but not on edification. That these people were making decisions, but then left out there, and that's not all entirely Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Association's fault. Churches should be there to do that. But I'm simply saying, when evangelism is thrown out there and it's not built up with edification, it's of no good. It's of no use. And then a church that focuses in on the opposite side, where it's all about just edification, and we get ingrown, there's no growth. And so we die. The other statistic I was going to tell you is Brownsville, down the whole thing that was taking place in Florida back in the 90s. They were talking about people coming forward, and there's this revival going on. It was all supposed to be people's lives were being changed, thousands of people making decisions for Christ. They said that in that area where they were having the revivals, that the statistics, crime was going up in those areas, the purchasing of alcohol, pornography, everything was going up as all these Christians were coming into this area to be saved. It's because they weren't being discipled. They weren't being edified. They were making decisions for Christ and then going out right out into those very neighborhoods and not living changed lives. And so we talk about neglect of evangelism or neglect of service to the body of Christ. I mean, all these things have to be working together to accomplish the twofold purpose of the church, if I could say it that way. Edification. Are we building one up one another in the faith? And evangelism. Are we sharing that faith with unbelievers? Comments? I got kind of excited on that one. I'm sorry. That's okay.
But also one of the things about when you go outside to witness to them and make sure you have protection, and you know, try not to do it alone. Try to have one or two others with you to have the same belief, because then you have that support and encouragement.
Sure.
And you try to do it one-on-one. If it's one person there, it's okay. But then I've done it before in my own family. I've gotten, you know.
Sure. Different circumstances will require, yeah, I mean, whenever we can actually purposely be out as Christians and be two or three or more of us, there's always an advantage in that kind of ministry. But sometimes you may find yourself just on a one-on-one situation. Let me encourage you, though, and I think, Julie, you're kind of hinting on this. When you're sharing the gospel, if you get somebody that's asking you questions, maybe they're being antagonistic, but they're saying, well, prove to me there's a God, or how do we know the Bible's true? And you're trying, but maybe you're struggling, and you just feel, the first thing you need to do is say, you know what? Those are great questions, and you know, I wish I was better at communicating the answers. Let's have lunch, or let's have dinner, or come to church, or do something, and bring another Christian with you in that. Because then you're exposing them to the body of Christ. We tend to get so individualistic, selfish. I've got to be able to share the gospel by myself and bring this person to Christ. You may not. You may not be the one able to do that. You may be simply the tool, the catalyst to get that person involved in even more believers' lives that can come alongside of you and help communicate the gospel more fully. And so maybe the person's asking not antagonistic questions, but just legitimate questions. And you know, those are great questions. Why don't we have lunch with my pastor? Or come over and let's have some tea with the ladies. Or not, I mean, not for me, but with other ladies. But I like tea, but anyway. And you know, he's called us to be witnesses of him, so we need to do the best that we can. But just make sure that whatever you say is true about him. And if all you can say is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, then say, if you need more than that, if you need more than that, let's have lunch with some of my other friends. So, I mean, well, I'm not going to go there. I got two more things to go and just like 4 minutes. So if we deny the sovereignty of God, we'll be miserable Christians. I know that it's interesting, because most Christians that I know of any persuasion, not many Christians will deny that God's sovereign. you know, at least confessionally, we'll say God's in control. We may sometimes try to comprehend to what extent all that is. And I think there's some folks, there's of course a movement in the evangelical church called open theism that says God knows perfectly well the past and even what's going on right now in the present, but he doesn't know the future. And I think that's a heretical position that's being taught. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about how do we deny, we're miserable if we deny the sovereignty of God. And let me tell you a couple of ways in which, or at least the most significant way in which we deny the sovereignty of God. And each and every one of us has committed this sin. Anybody know what it is? Weather. Okay, there's two. And worry. When we worry, we deny the sovereignty of God. Do you see that? Rarely do we find ourselves worrying about what has happened in the past unless what happened in the past is going to affect our future. Usually we worry about what will happen in the very present or in the future, and we forget that God's in control. And we're worried about, you know, what if Obama healthcare isn't overturned? And we're worried about what if he wins a second term? Or we're worried about what if Ahmad Minajad gets a nuclear weapon? And we're worried about, well, wait a minute. Why are we worried about all these things? Who's in control? Daniel chapter 4, a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, said, who can say to you, what have you done to the Lord? Who can say to you, what have you done? Who can thwart your hand? Pagan king recognized that God's in control. All the nations of the earth are like a drop in the bucket to you, Nebuchadnezzar says. He understands it. He gets it. We need to as well. Jesus diagnosed the problem of worry by saying that it is due to a lack of faith and it is a characteristic of unbelievers. Matthew chapter 6. Why do you worry about what you will wear or what you will eat or what you will drink? Don't the Gentiles worry about such things? But God's taking care of you. So why would you worry? Be careful about worry because it is a subtle denial of the sovereignty of God. Sue, did you want to add anything to that? Because you were talking about the weather. No, I meant, okay, sovereignty of God. Okay, and then the last one, just very quickly, because I know we have like 1 minute and 30 seconds. Think that every Christian must look and act like you. And one of the most unappreciated aspects of Christianity, one of the most unappreciated aspects of church, you ready for the big word? Ecclesiology. One of the most undervalued aspects of all of us meeting here today is how different we really are, but how all of that diversity is to create a wonderful unity of worship and purpose for the glory of God. That we are purposely different because each one of us brings in a different aspect, a different view, a different facet of understanding the greatness of our God. My God is greater, and my understanding of God is greater when I recognize that, you know, Connor or Sue or Ryan have experienced aspects of God in ways that I have not. And so I need their diversity of understanding. I need their experiences to be communicated and shared. And I will be a miserable, wretched Christian if I sit back and say, you know what? Unless you experience the way I experience and memorize what I memorize and do what I do and say what I say, you know, we're not going to be happy. No, we'll be just as miserable. But to bring in, this doesn't mean we can't be doing the same things. But to expect that we're all going to come to the same conclusions and experience the same things the exact same way, what a misnomer, what a miserable way to live, rather than to say, we have a great God who's going to use, even if we're reading the same things, we're trying to look the same as far as reading the same scriptures, God's going to use them a different way in Anita's life and the people that Anita talks to than the way God will use it in my life and the people that I will talk to. Yes. Sure.
And, you know, some people come to church and Jesus is not what they were outside, it's what's inside.
You sure?
That's the beat of Christ. Hmm. It was inside.
Sure. Looking at, well, we're looking at their character. We're looking at their, yeah. And so, yeah, Isaiah 53 talks about there's nothing in his appearance that would, that we would be drawn to him, that we would see him as esteemed. So, very good. Well, those are some ways in which we can live a miserable Christian life. So if that's what you're after, just do those things and you'll be miserable. And if you'd like to not be miserable, then just flip all of those over and praise Jesus for taking care of you on the cross. Read your Bible, be in prayer, be Christ-centered, go to a church that preaches expositionally, say, correct me, show me the way in which I should live, serve the body of Christ, tell people about Christ, don't worry, be happy, no, don't worry, trust God and let Him bring things to pass, and know that you have brothers and sisters in Christ that while we are all seeking to look like Christ, we will all have bring various experiences and understandings to that picture. So that's how we can be a joyful Christian. Any closing comments? Anybody want the last word? You won't ever get it because I'm selfish. Let's close in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to discuss some of these matters, things that we sometimes think about in passing, but we're thankful that we could take a moment to consider some of these things that each of us have done on occasions, maybe more so than other times, that have really brought us to a place of being miserable. We pray, Father God, that we would desire what Christ has promised, that abundant life, that life that's filled with joy and with certainty and with confidence, that we can be confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, that we know where we stand with You because of what Jesus Christ has done, not what we accomplish. We thank You, Father God, though, that You use us, and we pray that we would be not merely hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, that we would know, even as we shared earlier, that we are Your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which You prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So we thank You for our salvation, and we thank You that we have not been saved by our good works, but for good works. And we pray, Father God, that we would seek to live in a manner that glorifies You in all that we say and do. Be glorified in each life this week. And I pray, Father God, that You would help us to take each and every opportunity to see it as a gift from Your hand, as an opportunity to ask ourselves, how do I live in this moment? How do I live according to the Word of God? How do I live to the glory of Jesus Christ? And Father God, we pray then that You would truly be glorified in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.